Psalm 18. I want to look at the very beginning of the psalm. This psalm is actually recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 22. And if you were to look at it, the opening part of it, it says it's written to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. So it emphasizes that he is a servant of the Lord. And it says that he spake this unto the Lord, the words of this song, in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So that's important to understand the background to this psalm. If you look at Psalm 22, or 2 Samuel chapter 22, you'll find this, all the words of this psalm recorded, very minor differences. One of the differences is the first verse, which is not found in 2 Samuel 22, but it is here. The fact that the psalm is repeated is significant. Whenever God repeats anything in Scripture, it's not by accident, and it's not without a purpose. And the purpose, of course, emphasizes the importance of this psalm. And the first verse opens up this way. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. That's the first verse. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. And that sets the tone of the whole psalm. Clearly, the psalmist is saying that he has a love for the Lord, but here it says, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. And there's two things I notice in that. First of all, love is not a feeling. True love is not a feeling. It's a decision, a will to show, to give and to show kindness to someone else. And so when this psalm says, I will love thee, O Lord, it's showing that love is giving. It's a will to love not only the Lord, but he says the reason why he loves him is because he is his strength. And we're going to get to that. Now, I want to jump to the end of the psalm, and I want to show you at the conclusion of the psalm, because this is the way God writes in Scripture oftentimes, especially in a lengthy psalm like this. He's going to say a lot of things here, but he's going to conclude it at the end, and it's good to look at the conclusion so that we can see a summary, really, of the entire psalm. If you look at Psalm chapter 18 and verse 47, it says, it is God that avengeth me and subdueth the people under me. So there's two things in view here. First, vengeance from God towards the enemies of the psalmist. And then secondly, subduing the people under him as the king. And then verse 48, he delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou liftest me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. So here we can see that the emphasis of this psalm is going to be on deliverance from enemies. The Lord is going to deliver him from his enemies. Verse 49, therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. So it's clear that the psalm is a psalm of praise to God for his salvation from his enemies, and the song is saying that he's going to give thanks to God, the Lord, among the heathen, and that's just a synonym for the Gentiles, and sing praises to his name. Turns out this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, where the Lord says about the Lord Jesus Christ, when he says that he is one with his brethren, he says, I will put my trust in him, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, I will give thanks unto thee, I will sing praises to thy name. All these things are said in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. We'll look at that in a little bit. So, just by this verse here, you can see that this psalm is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy, and it has to do with the salvation, his salvation from his enemies by the Lord, Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's summarizing that, and he's saying here he's going to sing praises to his God and Father in the congregation of the heathen. Then he says, great deliverance giveth he to his king. Now he's talking about his king now. And who is the king? Well, David was a king, but David just simply represented the Lord Jesus Christ. David represented the anointed of God. And the anointed of God is the Messiah or Christ. So it goes on, Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore. So his seed would be the seed of his anointed. David's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, by physical birth, was a physical son of David and a son of Abraham and so on. You can read that in Matthew, for example, chapter 1. He descended from David. Most importantly, he was called the son of David to indicate that God was speaking of Christ when he spoke of David in the Old Testament scriptures. And this you can see throughout the book of Acts, for example, in Acts chapter 2, where Peter, on the day of Pentecost, explains that David in Psalm chapter 16 and Psalm chapter 2 was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so here we can see, I just read those last few verses there of Psalm 18 to show that the psalm is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about the deliverance of him from his enemies by the Lord. And now go back to verse 1. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. Now you can see here in the beginning of the psalm that this psalm is the song or the prayer and the praise. It really is a recounting of the Lord Jesus Christ about God's deliverance of him from his enemies. And he's going to sing about that. He's going to sing God's praises to his people, to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are going to be some of those who are his people. All right. So let me just ask some questions at the outset here. Who is speaking in this psalm then? Well, from the little bit that we've looked at here, we can say that it's Christ who is speaking. We can say that, first of all, in this first verse, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. This will to love the Lord, and what does it mean to love the Lord? Well, Jesus himself answered in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 and 30. He says that the first and greatest commandment is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all of our mind. So it's love to God is the first, the most important commandment. And really everything is contained in that commandment. If we love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then we fulfill the law. But no one does. No one can say, no person on earth can ever say, except Christ, that he has loved the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, with all of his mind, and with all of his strength. Just not possible. We've never done it, not even once. And since we haven't done it, if we had only broken it once, we had broken all the commandments. But we haven't just broken it once. We break it daily, don't we? And that's a grief to us who know the Lord. It's a grief of mind. We want to love the Lord, but we find ourselves falling so far short that we can't even begin to pretend to truly love the Lord. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ, as man, could say without hypocrisy, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. And so we see here, he's speaking here of his utter dependency upon God as his God. And the word Lord here is Jehovah. So it's on the Lord God, Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He depends upon him. He is his strength. And it goes on here. He says, the Lord, notice verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler. And the word buckler means, can also be shield. My buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. So he just stacks these things up, one right after the other. None of these words are insignificant or superfluous. All of them have meaning. But if you step back a little bit and look at all of them, you see that what he's saying here is that as man, the Lord Jesus Christ found his God to be his all of his strength, his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, his God, the one he trusts, his shield, the horn or the power, his strength of his salvation, and his high tower. So he just wants you to know at the very outset that all of his all of his hope, all of his strength, everything he found in God. And he loves God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so we can see that the one speaking here is Christ. And we can ask this question, who does he sing of? To whom is he singing? And of whom is he singing in this psalm? Well, clearly he's speaking about God, his God, and his Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the one singing or the one speaking is Christ. He's the promised one. He's the anointed king. And we will see in this psalm that it is by his death that he would utterly defeat and subdue his enemies by the strength and power, by the safety he finds in God, and by the purpose of God in his work. So the subject of his praise and the subject of his prayer is his victory, his total victory, and it's also, as we're going to see, of his blessings, and oh, both of those, his victory over his enemies and the blessings he receives from God, are both going to be attributed to his own righteousness. If you look over in verse 19, it says, actually, let me back up to verse 17. It says, he delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me, which is showing that Christ as man did not have power as a man, not in himself. He didn't have power over Satan, and he didn't have power over the rulers and the Sanhedrin and the political powers. He was subject to the same kinds of things that we are, and which shows how far he stepped down in his humility and suffered in humiliation. He suffered sorrow. He suffered pain. He suffered frustration, all those things that a man would suffer because he's limited. And so he's saying here, they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity. Prevented in the Old in the King James Version, it means they went before, they anticipated, and they laid snares for him. They prevented him. They went ahead of him. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. God was his trust, the one he leaned upon. Like a staff, he leaned upon his God. Verse 19, he brought me forth also into a large place. That speaks of his blessings. And he delivered me, that shows he was saved from his enemies, because he delighted in me. That shows why the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered from his enemies and why he was given the blessing. Why was he delivered? Why did God bless him? Because he delighted in him. Verse 20, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. So God rewarded him. Does God owe any man? Of course not. God is the creator. All that we have comes from him. We can't provide anything to God to earn again from him. God will not be any man's debtor. It says in Romans chapter 4, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. We can't make God our debtor. We can't earn from God. But here the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of God rewarding him according to his righteousness, according to the cleanness of his hands. He has recompensed me. In verse 21, for I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not wickedly departed from my God, for all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. So you can see here that now we're beginning to get a sharper picture of what the psalm is about. It's about the greatness of God as the strength and the shield and the fortress and the rock and the horn of his salvation and his high tower, all these descriptions in verse 2. All of that God is going to do for Christ, the anointed, the king over his people, who were including the heathen. And he was going to save him from his enemies, and he was going to deliver him and give him not only from his enemies, but he's going to bless him with a large place. And all of it because of his righteousness, because of the cleanness of his hands. And so now, with that in view, I think when we read through this psalm, we'll be able to see that this psalm is very similar to the other psalms we've looked at. For example, Psalm 2, if you remember, that psalm is quoted in Acts. It says, "Why did the heathen rage and the people of the earth imagine a vain thing? They were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed," which is Christ again. But all those things were done, and the Lord who sits in the heavens laughed at them because he had set Christ, his king, on his holy hill of Zion, and he would bless him by giving him the heathen for his inheritance. And then he speaks in Psalm 2 about how he was going to take vengeance on his enemies. And so you can see that in Psalm 2, in Psalm 3, in Psalm 4, in Psalm 5, and 6, 7, 9, 11, just keeps right on marching through until you get to Psalm 16 and 17, and now Psalm 18. The theme is recurring. It's recurring over and over again because the Old Testament, the Psalms included, are about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. It's about his submission to the will of God as a man, trusting his God and receiving strength from him to do the will of God, and that will was to overcome his enemies, his own deliverance in that fight for the salvation of his people and his blessing with them as a reward for his obedience and his sufferings. Okay, so first two verses, Christ speaks here about his love for his God, how he completely depends upon him for all of his strength. He goes on, he says, verse 2, that he is his rock, his rock. Now, when you think of a rock in Scripture, this is a frequently used term. What does it mean? Well, one of the things you see about a rock is that it's trustworthy. A rock, you can rely on it, right? It's strong. You cannot easily, you can't hurt a rock. You can beat on it, it doesn't change it. It's just really hard and immovable and unchangeable. A rock doesn't fail you. If you have a rock under you, there's a place not far from here, maybe an hour or so away. It's called Bald Rock, and it's this big mountain of granite. And you can stand on this, and you get the sense that you're standing on a big, big rock. And that's the way it is. It won't fail. It's immovable. You can see these big earth-moving equipment. They have difficulty moving rocks that may be larger than a man. But think of trying to move a rock. The only way they can do that is to use dynamite or something to break it up. So it's immovable, it's unconquerable, and it's enduring, it's everlasting. The Lord is our rock. He's enduring, he's everlasting, he is an unchanging. He has been tried. We saw that last week in Isaiah 28:16. He is a tried stone, a precious corner stone. He's a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So the term rock is used to describe God as our rock. He's the foundation on which we stand, and he is immovable. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our cornerstone because God built the entire church. All of Zion, the city of God, is built upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our rock, the precious cornerstone. And so we see these things. Jesus said in Matthew 16, when he asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus told him, he says, "Upon this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." There you go, the rock. Jesus said, if a man builds his house on the sand, his house will fall when the rains come. But if his house is built on a rock, even though the rains come, he will not fall because it's built on the rock. And so the Lord is our rock. Secondly, he's our fortress. Now, in Deuteronomy 33 and 27, it says the eternal God is our refuge. That's what a fortress is. It's a refuge. The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and he shall say, destroy them. So here we can see that these are terms a man used to war, he's used to fighting in battles, he's used to facing enemies that are unconquerable in his own strength. He's relying on God to deliver him. He's relying on God as his strength, his refuge, and to be his rock, to be immovable. The enemy can come against him, but if he's behind the rock, if he's upon the rock, if he's founded on the rock, the enemy can do his best. He cannot hurt him because he has to overcome his rock, and he can't do that. And then he goes on. He says, he is my deliverer. A deliverer is a rescuer, someone who leads those who are captive into out of their captivity and takes their captors captive. So he sets his captors, he sets the captivity free, and he takes into captivity their captors. That's a deliverer. He rescues his people. A deliverer is a place or a person where you escape to, a place of safety out of the hand of the enemy. So you can see all these terms have to do with the deliverance from the enemy and the safety God is to his people. He is our God. And when that term here, it says here, he is my deliverer and my God, it brings to our mind the covenant, doesn't it? The new covenant where God has sworn to his people, I will be a God to you and you shall be my people. He establishes a relationship between himself and his people that nothing can break. He has pledged himself to be their God. He has made them his people. And here the Lord Jesus Christ is saying he stands in the same relation to God as his people. He is God is his God. God is his Father. And this is what he says in John chapter 20 and verse 17. I go unto my God and to your God and to my Father and to your Father. What a blessed thing that is, that the Lord Jesus Christ would become so one with his people that he would identify with them as they identify with God. And they can say what he says about his God. They can say that of themselves. He is my God. He is my rock. He is my fortress, my deliverer. And so he says, in whom I trust. The one you trust, that's your God, isn't it? And Jesus said, don't lay up store or treasure on earth. Unrighteous mammon. Men tend to trust in riches. That's just the nature of things. When I have enough money in the bank and something happens, you say, it's okay, I've got more money where that came from. So you trust in your money, right? But if you don't have anything, but one thing that is your confidence, and that confidence is the Lord himself, then you're safe. Then you have a place of refuge. Then you have salvation. And that's what he's saying here. The Lord alone is my trust. I have no other. I need no other. I don't want any other because the Lord is my trust. So take verse 2 now and apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what would you say? He's confessing here. His God is his all. He's everything. And isn't that what Christ is to us? He is our all. He's our righteousness, our sanctification, our wisdom. The list just goes on and on. In Colossians 2, verse 10, you're complete in him. Christ is all. He says these words are used throughout Scripture. He's our life, our treasure, our wisdom. He's just everything. And so we can identify here that the one who is man speaking these words is also God. He's the God-man mediator. He is our all because he stepped into our place as our substitute and our surety, and God became his all in dependence as we are independent on God, only he did it in our place perfectly, and God delivered him. And he was under that. He was under the enemy, he was under the afflictions here spoken of in this psalm because he stood in the place of his people. Okay, so that's the opening of the psalm. Christ expressing as a man his utter dependence on God and finding God to be all sufficient in the battle against his enemies. Do you see that? He loves the Lord because the Lord is his strength. The Lord is everything to him, his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, his God, his strength, in whom he trusts, his buckler or shield, the horn of his salvation, and his high tower. A high tower, it means that God is above all. He's unreachable. God has lifted up his people so that the enemy cannot touch them. And that reminds me of Romans chapter 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? They can't be touched. God has justified them. And who can condemn them, since Christ died and is risen again and now is seated at the right hand of God and makes intercession for them? Go ahead. Try to scale that tower. Try to overcome that height. You cannot do it because it reaches to the highest heaven. The Supreme Court of Heaven has justified His people in the blood of His Son, and no one can change it. No one can overthrow what God has done. Okay, now in verse 3, what we're going to see here is that the Lord says, our Savior says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. Here we have a general principle in Scripture. We are saved by looking to Christ, aren't we? And the Lord Jesus Christ was saved by expressing His dependence upon God and praising Him for His promises, for His strength, for His upholding grace, all those things to Him as a man. And so He says, I will call upon the Lord. In Christ's trouble, He called. And He said, He's worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. God is worthy of my praise. Now, God is certainly worthy of our praise. But how much more significant is it when the Lord Jesus Christ says that He's worthy of His praise as man? He was perfect man. And so the Lord was worthy of His praise. How much more worthy then should He be of ours? Because we're nothing. We're utterly dependent upon Him, so weak and sinful. But when He says He's worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies, we look like Jehoshaphat did in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 12 and 17, and all those verses around there. When the enemy came against him and he didn't know what to do, he says, Lord, we don't know what to do, and we have no power, but our eyes are upon Thee. He was looking to God. And so the Lord said, you go on out. You won't have to fight in this battle because the battle is the Lord's. So the Lord fought for them. And what did Israel do? They simply gave thanks and praise to God for His salvation. And this is what you see throughout Scripture. It's more, we remember it when we see it, but sometimes it's helpful to point it out. Psalm 106 and verse 47 says, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen, to give thanks unto Thy holy name and to triumph in Thy praise. Our triumph is expressing our praise to God for our salvation. We didn't contribute to it. He did it all. And therefore, our enemies are going to have to sit down and shut up because God has done it. Now, we're going to read from verse 4, Psalm 18, verse 4 through verse 26. And as we read these verses, I want you to try to appreciate the picture that's being drawn here in these verses of Scripture. It's a picture of God avenging His beloved, His anointed, Christ. He's avenging Him of His enemies. Christ expresses in verses 1 and 2 His utter dependence upon God, His love of His God. And in verse 3, He says, I'm going to call upon the Lord. He's worthy of my praise. And this is the way I'll be saved from mine enemies, by calling on Him who is worthy of my praise. Notice how praise and dependence, praise and trust, praise and thanksgiving and trust on God are all connected. When we depend upon Christ to save us, that's praise. When we depend upon God in Christ to save us from our sins, that is expressing in worship. We are worshiping God because we're depending upon Him to do what He has promised. We're crediting His word with truth. We're crediting all merit and all power to God and none to ourselves. And we're trusting Him as helpless and utterly dependent, and His strength is made perfect in our weakness. That is praise. And so, no wonder when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem and the children were saying, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, oh save us, to the Son of David. Jesus says, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings Thou hast perfected praise. Doesn't He say that in Matthew? I think it's chapter 20. So here, we're going to see in the next few verses, from verse 4 through verse 26, we're going to see what God does in response to the cry of His Son in our nature. Let's read it. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. The snares were in front of me. They anticipated my movements, and they laid a wait for me. In verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of His temple, and my cry came before Him even into His ears. God heard his prayer. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because He was wroth. There went up a smoke out of His nostrils, and fire out of His mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under His feet. He rode upon the cherub and did fly. Yea, He did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness His secret place. His pavilion round about Him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before Him, His thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave His voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, He sent out His arrows and scattered them, and He shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of waters were seen, and the foundations of the world were discovered at Thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of Thy nostrils. He sent from above, He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath He recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all His judgments were before me, and I did not put away His statutes from me. I was also upright before Him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. That reminds you that the Lord Jesus Christ did no sin. He knew no sin. In Him was no sin. Verse 24. Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in His eyesight. The Lord Jesus Christ was rewarded according to His own righteousness. Then in verse 25, listen, with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. Was God merciful to Christ? With an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. Was He upright? Did God show Himself upright to him? With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. Did God show Himself pure to the Lord Jesus Christ? Was He pure? And with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward, or perverse, or unsavory, it says in 2 Samuel 22. All right? So do you see those verses? Here you see a picture of God responding to the cries of His anointed one. And what is His response? Utter vengeance upon the enemies who dare to approach and to oppose and to hate His anointed. He speaks to them in wrath, displays of His power against them. It's incredible. It's hard to find a comparison like this in Scripture of the response of God in His fury against an enemy on behalf of His anointed. And so, when did this happen? When was this occurring? Where do we find these things elsewhere in Scripture? Well, there's one place for sure that we can be certain that this occurred. Look at Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew 27, the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross. And listen to these words. In Matthew 27 and verse 29, Well, actually, let me back up. It says in verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather that a tumult was made, Pilate took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. He was not innocent. He's the one who gave commandment, according to Acts 4:28, to put him to death. Verse 25, then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Verse 26, Matthew 27:26, then released he Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. See, Pilate was not guilty. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. All of the soldiers now in the common hall are gathered there against the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that sound familiar from our reading of Psalm 18? And they stripped him and they put on him a scarlet robe. Why did they put on him a scarlet robe? Because our sins were scarlet. He was stripped naked and clothed with our sins, that we might be clothed with the white linen of his righteousness. Verse 29, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they had made it, they put it on his head. And you know they didn't just lay it there. They pushed it and pressed it down into his head. And a reed in his right hand, because they wanted to mock him. His scepter was a scepter of righteousness and power. But they were showing by that reed in his hand that they were trying to mock him as a king who had no power. And so with that reed in his right hand, he accepted it, the reed of humiliation and shame. They bowed the knee in mocking worship before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And he was the King of God's Israel, wasn't he? Verse 30, and they spit upon him, and they took the reed and smote him on the head, of course, hitting the crown of thorns and driving it into his head. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him, and they put his own raiment on him, and they led him away to crucify him. Where, you know what they did when they hung him on the cross, they took that robe, his own clothes off of him again, and they parted his raiment by gambling. Verse 32, and as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink it. And they crucified him, and they parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. That's in Psalm 22, I believe. Verse 36, and sitting down, they watched him there. They thought they had won, didn't they? Just watching, and watching him die. And they set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So they knew it, didn't they? He was a king. Verse 38, then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. These insignificant, sinful people, wagging their heads, bragging, boasting, mockingly, speaking against the Lord of glory on the cross. They reviled him. Did he revile again? No. He committed himself to his God. Verse 40, and saying, this is what they said, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. But that's the reason he came into the world, wasn't it? No, he wasn't going to come down. Verse 41, likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders. Here's the Sanhedrin now. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. True words. He did save others, and also true. Therefore he could not save himself. If he be King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. What a lie. He didn't come down because that's the only way he could save his people. He trusted in God, true enough. Let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. What cruel words. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness. That would be noon. There was darkness over the land unto the ninth hour, or 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calls for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on the reed and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And you know what he said, don't you? It is finished. In verse 51, now listen to these words. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn or rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. The rocks were ripped apart. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and they went into the holy city, which would be the heavenly Jerusalem. And they appeared to many. In verse 54, now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying this, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, when you hear about the temple veil being torn from top to bottom, the old covenant being done away in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you hear about the earth itself shaking on its foundations, and you hear about the graves of God's people being opened and their bodies arising from the dead and going into glory, and you hear the centurion's words, truly this was the Son of God. What you're hearing there is the result, the answer to Christ's prayer in the sufferings, in his agony, to his God, to his Savior, to his deliverer, to his rock, to his fortress, to his trust, his strength, all the things we've read about here. And what we see in Psalm 18, verses 4 through 26, is the avenging of Christ and for his enemies, what they did to him. And who were these enemies now? Well, we see the men around the cross. We see the soldiers. We see the mocking of the thieves. We see the mistreatment by the governor, Herod. And we see the fox, that wicked man Herod, who had also joined in them to accuse Jesus. Neither Pilate nor Herod found any fault with him, and yet they put him to death. And they crucified him in the most painful and shameful way, and they mocked him in the process. They were merciless and cruel in a way that's never been seen before and never seen since, because this was God's will for him to lay his life down. And God himself visited him with the judgment of God because of the sins laid upon him and made to be his for his people. And yet God took vengeance on his enemies. Who are these enemies? What vengeance did God take? Well, first and foremost, we know that whatever enemies were destroyed, they were destroyed because Christ was obedient to his God and trusted his God to deliver him from death. They were the enemies that caused his death. They were the enemies he overcame by his death and by his obedience. They were our enemies, the enemies that would bring us to death. And so what were they? Well, they have to be first and foremost our own sin against God, aren't they? Look at a few verses with me. Look at Micah, the book of Micah. It's in the Old Testament, in the Minor Prophets. I'm going to have to find it because I never remember exactly where it's at. So let me find it and then I'll tell you where I found it. I think it's after Jonah. It's after Jonah in chapter 7. Notice what he says here about these enemies. He says in verse 17, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. This is Micah 7, verse 17. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of thee. Verse 18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Doesn't that remind you of Pharaoh and his armies being cast into the Red Sea? God is saying, just as they were the enemies of Israel, our sins are our enemies. And God has pardoned our iniquity because he has cast our sins into the depths of the sea. He has done that in the cross, because when Christ was on the cross, he bore our sins as a body, and in his body died with those sins, and our sins were put into the grave, and that's where they lay. God buried our sins in the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. In Isaiah chapter 40, the same enemy is dealt with in the death of Christ. Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God dealt our sins a double death blow, just like David. Through that stone, it penetrated the skull of Goliath. He fell down, and David took Goliath's own sword and cut his head off and paraded around with his head to show he had put him to death. So our enemies are put to death in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, said the same thing. In Luke 1 and verse 68, he says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. There it is. David is connected to Christ the Anointed. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Do you see? The covenant is connected with what? The destruction of our enemies. In Romans chapter 11, and I think it's verse 27, this is my covenant when I shall take away their sins. So he says, verse 73, Luke 1, 73, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. There you go. So you can see here that the enemies were destroyed by Christ, and the enemy that is our greatest enemy, look at verse 77. He says, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so the Lord Jesus Christ made peace by putting our sins away. Throughout Scripture, He speaks of our sins as our enemies. We were the enemies of God, weren't we? In our minds and by wicked works. And what did he do? When we were the enemies of God, he reconciled us to himself by removing our offenses against him and his justice by the death of his son, Romans 5 and verse 10. And while I'm speaking about Romans 5, let me read another scripture to you about this. In Romans chapter 5, he says this. He says, as sin reigned like a king unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Our sins reigned over us like a king, bringing us to death. The wages of sin is death. They paid back. God, in justice, not only judged us as guilty, but condemned us in Adam and for our own sins, and we were under the dominion of the reign of sin and death. And then he says here, in the same way, grace now reigns. And how does it reign? How does grace reign? Through righteousness unto eternal life. That's the reward of righteousness, eternal life, and all of it is by Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then in Romans 8, he says, as I said before, when he starts cataloging all of those that cannot separate us from the love of God, he says, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. And he goes on through there, and he lists every possible enemy. And all of them are put to silence. None of them can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all of it is because Christ died for us. So when we go back to Psalm 18 now, what we see here is that the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered because God was his trust, God was his all. He cried to him. God took vengeance on his enemies, which were our sins, not only our sins, but also Satan and his kingdom. Remember, Satan was destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom too. The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. He was the strong man. Satan was called the strong man, and Christ was stronger than he, and he overthrew him. All right, so back to Psalm 18 now. So notice in verse 19 again, he brought me forth also into a large place. What is the large place that God brought the Lord Jesus into? He made him heir of all things. He gave him everything. All that was his Father's was given to him as the Son. Not only as the Son, but as the Son of Man. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 5 and following, it says that when God created man in the beginning, he put all things under his feet, and yet not all things didn't seem like all things were put under him. He didn't leave anything out when he said all things, and yet not all things were put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And the reason he was made lower for a while than the angels was to taste death for every son. So all this speaks of the reward given to Christ because of his obedience and his righteousness. And that's what he's talking about here. He says, in Psalm 18, he says, he brought me forth in verse 19, also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. And we know God delighted in his Son. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. When Jesus says this, he's talking about his own righteousness, his own personal righteousness before God, his submission to his God and Father in love, in self-sacrifice, taking our sins by the will of God and offering himself to God in sacrifice, his life laid down for those who were by nature the enemies of God, who had offended God, and having mercy upon sinners who were unworthy of the least of God's mercies. That's what Christ did. He loved them without cause found in them, because in so doing, he fulfilled the will of God and the work of God. He made God's mercy and grace known. He magnified God's perfections in all of his character, in his own death, by his love, by his suffering the judgment of God for sinners. His justice was satisfied and magnified. God's law was magnified. God's grace to sinners, all of it was magnified to the highest possible extent. Christ did that, and that was his righteousness. That was the making known of God's righteousness. The blood of Christ shows the righteousness of God. Now, that's the reason he was delivered. But why are we delivered? He was rewarded for his righteousness. But what are we rewarded for? Well, we just read it in Romans chapter 5. Grace reigns through righteousness to us. Because his obedience was not for himself. His righteousness was imputed to us. Christ himself was imputed to us in his righteousness. so that his faith, his trust in God, which led to his submission and his obedience unto death, laying his life down for his sheep, and so fulfilling the will of God and magnifying his greatness in the eyes of all, saving his people, destroying his enemies, all these things were done by Christ. That is what is imputed to us, what Christ did. His blood washes us from our sins. The laying down of his life and sacrifice to God for our sins washed our sins away. And it also fulfilled all of our righteousness. So he was rewarded for his righteousness. We are rewarded for his righteousness also. There is none other. Psalm 71:16 says, I will make mention of thy righteousness, even thine only. Because his is the only righteousness in which we can appear before God. And so we trust only that. All right. I'm going to look at just one more verse here. We're going to have to finish this the next time. Look at verse 25. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. With the upright thou wilt show thyself upright. And with the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. Christ fulfills all those, doesn't he? Merciful, upright, pure. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He had no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin. He was absolutely pure. He says back in verse 23, I have kept myself from mine iniquity. The sins that were imputed to him were not sins he committed, but they were his. He didn't do them, but they were charged to him because he owned us. And he took our obligations as our husband and laid his life down to make us holy and present us pure in his sight. But here he's saying with the merciful, how merciful was Christ? The judgment with which he judged was his own life laid down. He stood before God as a substitute for his people. And God rewarded him for that. And he was upright and pure. God treated him as such. And he treated his people the same way. He says, but with the froward, or with the unsavory, God's going to show himself unsavory. So this shows us that God treats men on the basis either of Christ's own righteousness or upon their own. And in mercy, God saves his people by treating them in Christ. That's the way he shows love to sinners. He puts them in the Lord Jesus Christ in love. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless before him in love. But those who are in their own righteousness, who boast in it and trust in it and seek no righteousness from Christ, they're content with their own. And so he says with the perverse, he'll show himself unsavory. And so we can see here, but thou, in verse 27, thou wilt save the afflicted people. Who are his people? They're afflicted. They mourn over their sins. They're poor in spirit. They have nothing. And yet they have all things in Christ. But he will bring down high looks, for thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten me. Okay? So we will finish this up next time. We're going to have to do a second part on Psalm 18. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, our Savior, our Lord, and our God. We see in him as the head of his people, one who stood in our place and did all for us and did it perfectly. He perfectly trusted. He perfectly prayed. He perfectly obeyed. He perfectly gave himself for those who were unworthy and helpless in themselves and sinful before God. And he did it in such a way as to make them holy in his own righteousness, to present them before God and purify them in his own blood. What a Savior. And also we see the destruction of our enemies. Our sins are our most fearful enemies because they're so part of us. We committed them. Our nature is sinful. We have no power over our sinful nature. We're dependent upon our Savior for everything. And Satan and his kingdom are much stronger than we are. We have no power over the men of this world. We can't do anything about it. We can't do anything about ourselves. We're totally dependent on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we pray, Lord, that you would hear his work, hear his prayer, hear his intercession, hear his obedience, and hear his blood for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.